Now, faith is evidence. And evidence is what we need. We need facts, don't we? Facts are important to make decisions in order to base your life upon. Faith is evidence. Why is faith the evidence? You know, evidence is important in a court of law, isn't it? In order to make good decisions. I mean, after all, we're dealing with people's lives here, and we don't want to make bad decisions on the basis of bad facts. Our whole court system, however, for the defense of individuals is based on reasonable doubt, isn't it? And so the defense is all about trying to plant doubt, some kind of doubt on which they can get their client off the hook. I was reading about a defendant that was on trial for murder in Oklahoma, and there was strong evidence indicating guilt, but there was no corpse. You know, if you have a body, that's good evidence that something happened, a murder happened, but there was no corpse. And so in the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a trick. He got up and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for all of you." The lawyer said that as he was looking at his watch, he said, "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case is going to walk through the door of this courtroom in the back." And he looked toward the courtroom door. And the jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked eagerly to the door. And a minute passed, and nothing happened. And finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made all of that previous statement up, but you looked anyhow on with anticipation. I therefore put it to you that there is reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." Well, the jury was clearly confused about all of this, and they retired to deliberate, and a few minutes later, the jury returned with a pronouncement of a verdict of guilty. "But how?" inquired the lawyer. "You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you staring at that door." And the jury foreman answered, "Oh, we did look, but your client didn't look." You know you have doubts when your prayer goes something like this: "Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul so I can go to heaven if there is a heaven." You know, doubt is usually not a laughing matter, is it? Dealing with doubt is difficult. A Christian businessman is laid off only 6 months before retirement, and the company he worked for somehow manages to finagle it so that he loses all of his retirement benefits. He honestly expresses his anger to God. "God, that's not fair. I don't know if Christianity is worth it. How can you say you love me when you allow something bad like this to happen?" Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered if God really did care about you? You watch a news documentary about the devastating drought in third world countries. There's a mother cradling her dead baby, crying out in anguish, and you can't understand her words, but you imagine she is saying something like, "God, why did you allow my baby to die? All we needed was a little rain from you. Why did you let my baby die?" And you begin to wonder how a good God could do such a thing or fail to be moved to prevent it. Have you ever had such kind of thoughts? A man says, "I can't imagine a God who would ever destroy anyone in hell. I would never willingly torture anyone, no matter how evil he was." And you feel the weight of his words, and you begin to wonder about God. When doubts about God and his love come in, what are we to do with them? Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to understand the nature of faith and how it is evidence so that we may live without a doubt regarding God. In his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. There we read, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what?" Now, who is giving the birth in the text? God. God gives the birth, and evidently, from what the text says, the birth involves an overcoming faith. Amen? So one who is given birth by God has overcoming faith. That's at the simplest what the text is saying, isn't it? If I'm wrong, I will stand corrected. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, and I want to turn to this text with you, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Have you ever read this text? Very familiar to you? Faith is substance, it says. It is also, it says, the evidence of things what? Would you say being born of God is one of those things that you can't see necessarily, but it is nonetheless a reality, a miracle of God? Then it goes on, verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed." Who created everything? And the text says, well, faith tells you that God is the creator, right? Well, how do you know that? It says, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed." And how do we know that God framed the worlds? By the word of God. So that is why faith is the evidence. That is why faith is the substance. Because faith believes the word of God. You see, this text is not a definition of what faith is. It tells us that faith is the evidence because it's founded on the Word of God. Were you there at the time that God created the world? So how do you know factually that He did it? The only way that you know it is because faith tells you by the Word of God that it is a fact. How do you know that you are born of God? Because that birth beget to you faith, and that faith rests upon the Word of God. Amen? Amen. By faith we know that which is true in the things that pertain to our salvation, but which we cannot perceive by our natural senses. Faith constitutes an avenue through which we receive the most important information which could not come to us by any other means over which we have control. And no one, according to our text in 1 John 5:4, no one can overcome the world and gain eternal life save he that is born of God. And no one can know that he is born of God except by faith. Without the evidence which faith supplies, we should be without power to withstand the forces of evil. And so, don't you know it? Faith is the exact point at which Satan seeks to to attack, doesn't he? Just like he attacks the Sabbath, just like he attacks the institution of marriage, because these come to us from the Garden of Eden. So his main point of attack with you and with me is to destroy, or if he can plant some reasonable doubt in the court of your thought life, he will seek to demolish faith. You know, he caused our first parents to fall by getting them to doubt God's word, right? He presented before Eve appearances which made his storyline, his narrative, plausible. He was a serpent. He had eaten of the forbidden tree. He was now touching it and offering it to her. And he purported to have acquired great wisdom. I mean, after all, this is a talking snake. And he also had great eloquence and persuasiveness of speech, a snake. And therefore, it was not true that in the day that one ate of it, he would surely die, because he, as the snake, had done it. And look what it had done for him. And so he succeeded with Eve, and he has tried the same tactics with great success upon her descendants. Because Satan knows that faith is the connecting link between the soul and God, and when that is broken by doubt, the individual is in Satan's power. Now, God has said, if you have your Bibles open there to 1 John 5 and verse 1, God has said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God, he is born of God." And this is true because God has spoken it. And upon his word, faith rests. And it is just here that the devil makes his attack. Upon this point, he thought to overcome our very Savior himself. You see, Jesus lived by faith in his Father's word. And so he sought to destroy Jesus' faith so that he couldn't be the Savior of the world. You know, when Christ had been out there in the wilderness, for how many days was it? 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted. And the tempter came to him and said to him, now look at the way that he does this, just like the snake in the garden. If thou be the Son of God, command that the stones be made bread. We read that in Matthew 4:3. This was, in effect, saying to him, you are not the Son of God, planting doubt. If you are the Son of God, do something to prove it. And what was the evidence that the Savior had that he was the Son of God? Well, he'd come to earth, he'd been born as a babe in Bethlehem. We're told that he grew up and he developed in mind. Now listen, he developed in mind and physical stature like any other baby that has come into the world. He had been made in all things. He had been made in all things like unto his brethren, like you and me. There was no outward evidence, nothing that the natural senses could grasp that he was indeed the Son of God, the Christ. Isaiah prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness. He didn't look like he was divine. Looked like any other baby in the world. And when Peter said to Christ later on, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered, what? Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you that I am the Christ, but my Father which is in heaven. And it was the Father not only that revealed that to Peter that he was the Christ, but the Father revealed to Jesus as he was growing up that he was the Son of God. Because no human being can come to that knowledge of themselves. The Jews were looking for a deliverer who would show in his outward appearance that he was of divine origin. And they didn't find it in him. And when Jesus was alone in the wilderness, at the end of his long fasting and being weak and emaciated, there was certainly nothing about him to afford any outward evidence whatever of his divinity. And so under such circumstances it was that the tempter said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that the stones be made bread." If. And the temptation to Jesus, to Christ, was to doubt and to do something to prove to himself that he was indeed the Son of God. Do you think that temptation was very strong to him? If thou be the Son of God, this was one of Satan's strongest temptations. It still is. If you are a son or a daughter of God, prove it. Christ, however, had heard the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now the devil would make him doubt those words. Everything combined to strengthen the doubt that the devil suggested. Jesus was in the wilderness. He was surrounded by wild beasts and he was hungry. And no one, not even the members of his own family, understood him and his work and encouraged him. How natural the thought, if I were the Son of God, I should not be thus forsaken all alone. But Jesus did not yield to the temptation. He withstood the temptation, and we may also withstand the temptation by the faith he has given us upon his word. Because there is no temptation that besets us more frequently than this, and that is to doubt the evidence that we are born of God. Am I speaking the truth this morning? It's true that we have all of the promises of God and his assurance that he has accepted us in the Beloved and that he is our Father. And yet the enemy's going to seek us out to make us to believe that the words which we have heard, that we are the son and the daughter of God, well, that was spoken to somebody else. That saintly person there in church, you know, that sits on the other side of the pew, wasn't spoken to us. Satan's going to make us think that those words were spoken to someone else. We've heard the Lord speaking to our souls, but others have not recognized the voice, and so we have been tempted to think that perhaps since they haven't heard the voice, we're mistaken too in what we heard. And such a suggestion must not be listened to, because it is dishonoring to God when he has spoken his word to us personally. To think that he does not care for us because we are so weak, we are poor, we are sickly, we are unworthy. To think that God doesn't care for us because of these outward evidences is to charge him with being like a selfish man. But the Bible tells us that the Father is no respecter of persons. Christ, the emaciated and the forsaken in the wilderness, was as much the Son of God as when he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration and when he will come in the clouds of glory. When he was in the wilderness, he was as much the Son of God as when those glorious moments will come when we are reunited with him. To as many as received him, he gives power to become the sons of God. But if he had done as Satan suggested, he would have manifested a lack of faith. He stood just where we must stand then, upon the evidence of faith. God said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and to have done something to prove to himself that this was true would have been doubting God." As the tempter came to Christ, he comes to us the same way. God has said in 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ," do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent of God? Do you? "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That's the word of the Lord to you, dear soul. But the tempter says to you, "You are not born of God. The appearances are all against it. Look at the sins that you have committed. If you are the Son of God, what is your evidence?" And just as Christ resisted Satan, so we must resist him. Not by essaying to do something or to produce some tangible proof that we are the sons of God, but by resting upon the evidence of faith which grasps and clings to the Word of God. The following letter was written in a baking powder can, wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across Nevada's deserts. It said, this note, "This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last for 5 years. But the washer dries out and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and the cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some of it first. Pour about 1/4 and let her soak. Let that washer soak wet to the leather. And then pour in the rest of the water in the bottle, medium fast, and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it next so that the next feller, when he comes along, will find it. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go a drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold." You know, the temptation is to drink all of the available water fast and not to follow the directions. But believing the words will produce all the water that is needed. You know, and faith brings further evidence, I think, of our divine relationship. For when Christ said to the tempter, after the latter had sought to induce him to worship him, Christ said, "Get thee hence." The devil had no power to withstand his word, and he left him, and the angels then came and they ministered unto him. Dear friends, Jesus' faith gained him the victory, just like for you and me. Jesus' faith in his Father's word gained him the victory. It's going to be like that for us, because whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Because to be begotten of God, God gives us faith with that new birth, to believe his word. And when we get the victory over the world by faith, it is an evidence of our sonship, which the tempter cannot question. We're told to resist the devil, resist him steadfast in the faith, it says, and he will flee from you. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that is, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, do you believe that? Is born of God, the text says. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Read it again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1, 4, and 5, and be encouraged to know that you are begotten of God with the faith of Jesus, to believe God's word. You know, some folks are very much given to be talking all of the time about what they don't believe in. I doubt this, and I doubt that, and I doubt the other. You ever hear these people talking like that? And this is especially so with regard to the statements that are in Scripture about, you know, it's very fashionable, even in church circles and these higher scholarly areas, to doubt portions of God's word and to take votes as to what's true and what's not true. And this tendency of the age is constantly becoming more and more marked among so-called Christians. And you can imagine people, young people who sit under the tutelage of these professors, how it impacts their minds. In not only public community colleges, but also on so-called Christian campuses. There has been many a young man or a woman today resting in spiritual apathy, refusing to identify themselves as being followers of Christ because of certain things they perceive pertaining to a Christianity or which they fancy pertain to it, which they do not understand and do not believe to be true. When he thinks of Christianity as only to think of these doubts that he has regarding it, it views it only from a negative side. And when these doubts are all cleared away and all answered and tidied up with a nice bow on it, then he will embrace Christianity. But he's not going to do it until all of his questions are answered. He's patiently waiting for them to be cleared up. But until all of these doubts are gone, he feels justified in remaining just in the state he's in. Of course, so foolish as this would hardly be taken in anything outside of the realm of our obligations to God. The very worst foundation in the world to stand on is that of doubt. The worst. There is no virtue in doubt. Doubt does not impart any wisdom. It doesn't give any strength, any empowerment. No man or woman could accomplish anything in any line of physical or mental achievement working on a basis of what they do not believe. No, it is faith that gives power. God gives power through faith. It is belief from which a person draws inspiration for the task that lies before. It is conviction that fills one with energy and nerves one's hands for the successful prosecution of the work. One will never do anything unless they have conviction. That leads to consecration of the life. The ones who have done the most in the world are those who have not been held back by doubt. Whoever undertook a great work that did not involve many difficulties, the solution of which was not apparent. You know, faith in God makes people great optimists. If I was going to have a campaign, I would speak optimistically and of great faith. I wouldn't be talking about my doubts. Nobody votes for doubt. People want faith. They want hope. You know, over there in Burma, a couple centuries ago, there was Adoniram Judson, who was lying in a foul jail with 32 pounds of chains on his ankles, and his feet were bound to a bamboo pole. And a fellow prisoner was mocking and scoffing at him, and said, asking this question, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" With a sneer on his face. "Here you are, you know, in jail. What about, you know, a lot of good you're doing now?" And Judson's instant reply was, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." That was faith. No one can see the end from the beginning. He cannot even see with certainty a single hour into the future. The pathway which leads out to the regions beyond, though plain enough where our feet are standing, becomes less and less distinct until apparently it is hedged up altogether. But no one turns back on that account. He knows there is an opening through which the path continues on, and that he will see it when he comes to it. He would characterize as extreme folly the idea of standing still and waiting till he could see the openings all the way before he proceeded further. I was on a recent hike in the mountains one time, a few weeks ago. I was doing a solo cross country from Cottonwood Lakes Trailhead to the top of Mount Whitney, and had to go over several passes, and I was on kind of a use trail, and this trail was marked occasionally by some rocks, but then occasionally you didn't know where the trail was, and there were a couple of head walls up in front of me which looked impassable. I had talked to someone who had been in that territory just a few hours before, and they kind of gave me some general descriptions of the way to go. And so when I came up to this head wall with this 25, 30 pound pack on my back, I wondered, how am I going to get over this head wall? And so I kind of followed the directions that the fellow had given me. And when I came up to the head wall, I saw some flat stones piled up, kind of as a step up. And then there was this wall of about 10 to 15 feet with no handholds. And I could see above this wall there was then a ledge, and from there on the going would be much easier. Well, it took some faith to use the friction that's generated by my body weight pressed down upon the rock where my feet made contact. And you know something, I went up with my left foot with this backpack on, and I stepped off the step-up stones, and there I was, and suddenly my mind took over just wildly. What if this friction doesn't hold me? I'm going to slide off of this thing, and I'm looking down there, and it looks about, you know, 15 feet down to the landing, with this backpack on, and I'm in my shorts, and I'm going to get really scraped up with abrasions, and that's not going to be fun. And I might even get knocked out. Am I going to trust this foothold and then go up to something that even looks less likely to hold with my right foot? But then I realized I couldn't go backward. I was stuck on the wall. And so then I made a faith judgment, and I said, you know, that guy said, there's obviously, this is the way to go because of those step-up stones. This is obviously, the ducks are up above me. I can see them all stacked up. This is the way to go. And I took the next step up, and you know, the friction held. Sometimes it appears as though the trail is all closed up, and there's no way to go. And one steps forth on the basis of the assurance of what has gone before in terms of the Word. And such it is, and no less so in spiritual things than in things that are temporal and earthy. The truth is, we are surrounded on every side by that which we cannot understand. You look which way we will, and we have plenty of chance to doubt. There is no place where we can take our stand and say that everything around us is clear and plain. If we reject the Word of God because there are things in it we cannot understand, we only involve ourselves in more doubt. For now, we must explain to our satisfaction how many things that come under our notice can be if the Bible be not true. The phenomena of Christianity, not so-called Christianity, but that which is based upon the Bible and its power and its effect upon the minds and the hearts to change men and women, that has to be explained. And the unbeliever finds himself more in dark than ever. Accepting the Bible as true, the power which is in the Word, And all that history, both sacred and secular, testifies of its power in healing the bodies and the souls of individuals, I think is easily comprehended. But discarding the sacred word, we only find ourselves compelled to account for all of this upon some hypothesis that we know not what. But those who disbelieve the scriptures usually shut their eyes to the difficulties in which their unbelief involves them, and in getting rid of the word, they have released themselves from duties and responsibilities that are disagreeable to self, and that's generally the real thing for which they're seeking. It's much easier to doubt a disagreeable truth than one which involves no sacrifice on our part. G. Campbell Morgan had already enjoyed some success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old, but when he was attacked by some doubts about the Bible, he was reading some of the various scientists and agnostics which disturbed him, like Charles Darwin and John Tyndall and Thomas Huxley and Herbert Spencer, and as he read their books and he listened to debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. And what did he do? He canceled all of his preaching engagements. He put all of the books in a cupboard and he locked the door. And he went to the bookstore and he bought a new Bible. And he said to himself, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and an open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." And the result, "The Bible found me," said Morgan. The new assurance that he had in 1883 gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry, and he devoted himself to the study and the preaching of the Word of God. Dear friends, look not at your doubts, at what you do not believe, but at what you do believe. Your don't believes are of no value, either to yourself or anybody else. It is belief only that contains positive force. If there is any part of God's word that you do believe, take your stand on that and conform your life to it and seek to the author of that for further knowledge. Search not for things to doubt, but for things to believe. Make an advance move. Walk out in the light that you have, and you will find your pathway growing brighter and brighter under the perfect day. Doubt is the most effective weapon in the hands of Satan. When he can lead a person to doubt, it is but an easy step to open transgression and sin of the divine will of God. The devil works by persuasion. He's not allowed to work by compulsion. But to persuade the heart, he finds it necessary to fill it with doubt. Doubt is the wedge by which he gains access to the human soul. Therefore, the Apostle Paul writes this in Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It is unbelief that leads an individual to depart from him. When Satan came to Christ in the wilderness, he prefaced his statements with the words, "If thou be the Son of God." And he prefaces his temptations now also with an "if." Not an honorable one, perhaps, but one which nevertheless has an impact in our hearts. He uses every means to induce doubt, the evidence of the senses, the evidence of reason, and even of the Word of God. For Satan can quote the Bible as readily as anybody else, as we find him doing when he tempted Christ. And of course, he perverts its meaning. It's always sufficiently erroneous, either in his quotation or in his application of it, to turn it into a lie. But those who are not versed in the scriptures are often deceived thereby. Indeed, whenever the devil cannot deceive a person by getting him to trust in his reason or in his natural senses for the discernment of spiritual truths, he will assail him with Scripture in a perverted form, of course. And then if that person be not grounded well in the Word of God, he will have nothing to withstand Satan's attack. We doubt by looking away from God, by looking away from the Word, which is God manifest in the flesh, and we let that Word leak out of our hearts. When we look away from God, our finite eyes see nothing but that which would lead us to doubt. We could see nothing in ourselves, in our neighbors, in science, in philosophy, or in any earthly thing to which we may look that will testify to the truths which pertain to salvation. Their testimony seems to us to be rather in the opposite direction. Darwin and Huxley looked at science. Voltaire looked at philosophy. The modern skeptic looks at his neighbors and he sees their shortcomings. And many others lose their faith by looking at themselves. But he who looks at God, at his glory revealed in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, leaves no avenues open for doubt. Looking always unto Jesus, you will not stumble in running the race that is set before you. Again, I must apply this briefly before closing to the new covenant. What does it mean then to live under the new covenant or the promises of God? All of God's promises were made to the seed, which is Christ, the seed of Abraham. And the only way that we come into the picture is being in Christ. But thank God that Jesus is our way. Christ was known as the Son of David not only through physical ancestry, but because when Jesus was incarnated to this earth, he actually relived, if you please, the Psalms that David wrote out of David's own personal experience. David, you see, was a new covenant believer. That's how he overcame doubt. He wrote the Word of God, which was the Psalms. And just as the leadership of God's true church condemned Jesus and crucified him, so the divinely appointed leadership of his church, which was David, in the days of King Saul. King Saul condemned David. Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And David's agony was not only the physical exertion of constantly fleeing from Saul, but wrestling with the greater temptation to doubt that God had truly anointed him to be the king of Israel. When the anointed of the Lord, Saul, condemned him, he had to overcome to believe that God would take care of him. And thus, we have written David's Psalms, and I think that that is why we cherish the Psalms, aren't they? Because they come out of the anguish of experiences of overcoming doubt and gaining victory by faith in God's Word. Repeatedly, the future king, David, begins to wrestle, sometimes beginning with fear. And before the end of the Psalm, he has abandoned fear and doubt, and he erupts in new covenant joy of believing that the Lord will not forsake him, but will vindicate him. And 1,000 years later, the Son of God, who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, which he had taken upon himself, Jesus wrestles with the same temptations. Again, he is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, triumphing again over our old covenant fears, emerging day by day into new covenant sunlight. And this goes on continually in his earthly life until the greatest temptation of all to old covenant unbelief, as he's hanging on his cross in the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The latter part expressing the fears of the old covenant. And there on the cross, Jesus wrestles his way through the darkness into the sunlight of a new covenant faith, crying out joyously in his heart, While even he was bleeding to death, you who fear the Lord, praise him. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. Psalm 22, he heard. Jesus believed in his Father when he died. My God, it is finished, he said. Jesus has taught us how to live without a doubt by faith in God's promise unto the new covenant. May you enjoy such new covenant faith in your experience to expel all doubt. In Jesus' name. Amen.